Time and I encourage the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Now, Luke's Gospel, we're in the first chapter. We've started a study going through the book of Luke. If you're a guest here with us this morning, we have started a study in Luke's Gospel and are going to work through the entire thing. So, Luke chapter 1, we've reached verse 26 to what I trust for many of you is a familiar passage. Still here in a couple of pages, so. All right, Luke 1, follow along your copy of God's Word as I read. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we've started into Luke, and this opening section of Luke's gospel, which is chapters 1 and 2, focus on the birth of Christ, and really how all the people that came into contact with him were responding to his arrival. So we began to work through this section last week by looking at Gabriel's announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the prophet that was to come before the Messiah arrived. And so Gabriel showed up in Jerusalem and announced the coming of that child to his earthly father, Zacharias. We looked at that last week. And today, we see the same angel, Gabriel, 6 months later, showing up to talk to Mary and to tell her that she is now going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, as I read through that text, you may have noticed that there's some clear parallels between the verses I just read and the verses we looked at last week. Right? So, two characters, Zacharias and Mary, and there's a lot of parallels between these two things. First, we're told both of their genealogical credentials. And both of them matter. For Zacharias, that mattered because it justified his service in the temple. He was a priest, and not anybody could be a priest. They had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so he was in the temple functioning as a priest, and he had the right credentials for it. For Mary, her credentials justify her fitness to be the mother of David's greater heir. She had to be a descendant of David if she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And so we have the credentials of both people. The same angel, Gabriel, shows up in both stories and announces the miraculous birth of a special child. To that news, both Zacharias and Mary respond with questions. And to their questions, Gabriel gives appropriate answers. So there's clearly, we are to see a parallel between the two stories. Yet for all of their similarities, there's also some clear distinctions. Zacharias received his message in the temple, in the capital city of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life. And he's in the temple while there's a crowd gathered around outside waiting for him as he is engaged in this important act of worship. Mary lived in a small hamlet in the hills of Galilee. Zacharias was an aged and experienced priest. Mary was a young woman engaged to a construction worker. Yet the priest doubted the angel's message, while Mary submitted to God's plan. So yes, the events are similar, but I would suggest to you the differences are really the point. And so as we start to walk through this text, it begins by giving us a time marker. 6 months have passed since Gabriel showed up, actually probably a hair longer. But 6 months have passed since Gabriel visited Zacharias. And now God sends him, and that is clear in the text, that the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God sends Gabriel now to a village in Galilee called Nazareth. And outside of this being the childhood home of Jesus, Nazareth has zero biblical significance. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear in the biblical narrative until this point in Luke's gospel. At the time of Jesus' birth, his population did not exceed 500. In fact, the town of Nazareth never really got large at all. And it was filled with ordinary blue-collar people. Its economy was based upon the vineyards that surrounded it in the valley below. It was built up on a hill. We'll run into that later in Luke's gospel. So the people that lived there were just everyday agrarian people. It's the last place you would expect a person of significance to come from. Yet God sends Gabriel to this village to visit a young woman named Mary. And in verse 27, we're told three vital truths about this young woman. First, we're told that she is a virgin. Now, in Jewish culture, they celebrated virginity as a virtue to be maintained until marriage. And then they turned around and celebrated the union of a husband and wife as an equally important virtue. What a beautiful picture of God's design for us. So Mary is a virgin, and her virginity was an important status that tells us she wasn't married and that she has maintained her moral purity while she awaits marriage. Secondly, we are told that Mary is engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, that word engaged isn't really adequate to really describe for us Mary and Joseph's marriage. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, so he uses the word engaged. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he uses the word betrothed, which was what was actually going on. So in first century Jewish marriages, they were technically arranged marriages, but not in the sense in which you and I would understand arranged marriages. So basically the way it worked, if a young man decided it's time to get married, he'd tell his dad, like, hey, I'd kind of like that girl over there. And so his dad would go and talk to the dad of the girl, and the wedding couldn't go forward without the father's permission, the bride's father's permission. But usually, the father of the bride didn't give permission without the consent of the daughter. So once all four people were on the same page, then they would come together and they would sign a marriage contract that basically legally secured that they would get married. And after that, the groom would go prepare a home for his wife. Usually that looked like adding another room onto the family compound. Once again, different culture, different world. They built their houses around squares. Cooking was done outside. Washing was done. Like, most of the living was done in the square outside and be surrounded by houses or living things. You ever been in a place where they have like row houses all connected to each other? So he'd go and kind of add another chunk of house onto the family house. He'd be preparing a home for his bride. And while he was doing that, the bride-to-be would be preparing her wedding garments, collecting her dowry, and preparing for domestic life. And then once both parties were prepared, the groom would get a wedding party together, and he'd lead this wedding procession to the bride's house, get the bride, take her back to his house, where there would be a wedding ceremony that would actually be their, what we would think of as their marriage, and followed by a feast that would last for as long as a week. Quite the process. We act like we're dying if we got to give up a day for a wedding. They gave up a week. During the period of engagement, they were actually legally joined to one another. And to dissolve that agreement actually required a divorce. And a divorce couldn't just happen. There was really kind of two reasons it could happen. The father of the bride could initiate it. If during the period of betrothal, the young man proved that he was not able to financially care for the bride. And on the flip side, the groom's family could initiate a divorce if during the period of engagement, the bride was found to be morally impure. So that's actually what Joseph is contemplating in Matthew chapter 1. when he says he's contemplating divorcing her, sending her away because she's with child. And the only thing he can come up with is, well, she's been defiled, either by choice or by force, and to marry her is to claim that I'm the one that did it, and so this is a real conundrum. I've got to send her away, and God has to intervene with an angel there. And during the period of betrothal, though, cohabitation was considered sinful because they were not husband and wife in the biblical sense. It was only after the religious ceremony where they would do kind of our equivalent of exchanging vows that they were truly husband and wife and could consummate the marriage. Most Jewish men entered betrothal in their early to mid-20s, while the women tended to be in their mid to late teens. And then the betrothal period would last around a year, generally speaking. It could stretch up to 3 years, and that was kind of based upon how old the bride was. If she was super young when she got betrothed, longer betrothal period. Maybe you've heard these horror stories. It's kind of common out there of these 12-year-old Jewish girls being married off to 30-something-year-old men. I'm not saying that never happened, but that was not the normal practice. Joseph was probably early, maybe mid-20s. Mary was probably between 16 and 18. I understand that's younger than we do in our society, but when you died at the age of 40, when you're 20, you're in your midlife. So that's just kind of, they had to get started quicker than we do. So that's kind of she's engaged. She's a virgin, but she is engaged. She is on the course towards marrying this man named Joseph. And the third piece of information given to us in this text is that, it's that phrase, of the descendants of David. And scholars debate, does that apply to Joseph or does that apply to Mary? And I would suggest to you, it doesn't really matter because both of them were descendants from David. And both of them, that is important, that was necessary for Jesus to fulfill the promises of the coming Messiah. Both of them had to be descendants of David. The fact that Joseph, his adoptive father, was a descendant of David gave Jesus a legal claim, a legal right to claim the throne of David, his father. But it was from Mary that he got his DNA. And so it was Mary who actually made him a physical descendant of David. And both of those things were necessary for Jesus to fulfill God's promises. And so we have this young woman in Nazareth. And an angel shows up, verses 28 through 29. Gabriel shows up and he gives an incredible greeting. I actually like the word salutation. It's more than a greeting. It's a salute, a statement of honor towards a respected person. He gives a salutation to Mary. And he calls her favored one. And then declares, the Lord is with you. Those are two profound statements. This ordinary girl from backwoods Galilee. Right? You want to know people's attitude about Nazareth? Go read John chapter 1 when is it Nathaniel? Is anything good come out of Galilee? Like, these are backwoods West Virginians. Sorry if you're from West Virginia, right? But that kind of that mentality is how the society viewed them. Ordinary girl. And yet she hears that she's favored in the sight of God. Not only is God's favor upon her, but he is with her. And Mary, I love this. Mary, the text says, is perplexed by this statement. And I love the contrast here, right? Zacharias, he was frightened by the angel's presence. But Mary is perplexed by the angel's message. She's just an ordinary girl. Yet God suddenly breaks into her life to declare his favor over her. And she knew she didn't deserve God's favor. She needed the same redemption that everybody else did that she was going to get from the son that she would bear. And so the announcement of God's favor over her perplexed her. And while she's contemplating this, Gabriel then delivers in verses 30 through 33 the message that God had given him. And he begins by saying, do not be afraid. Once again, we heard that last week. When he addressed Zacharias, of course, Zacharias' heart was melted within him. He was absolutely scared. The text doesn't say that Mary's afraid, but fear is a pretty universal response to the showing up of angels in the Bible. That's why it always cracks me up when people say, oh yeah, I saw an angel. Really, were you having to go visit the bathroom afterwards? Because that's what people in the Bible had to do when they saw an angel. Anyhow, sorry, that was not in my manuscript. Forget I said that. But Gabriel tells Mary the same thing he told Zacharias. Do not be afraid. He's not there to harm her. He's there to bless her. Because God has cast his eye of favor upon her. And what is the message God gave him? Well, in verses 31 through 33, Gabriel explains why she's found favor in the sight of God. God has chosen her to give birth to a special child. And once again, if you were here last week, maybe you'll remember that we saw this. When Gabriel announced John's birth, he started with this general statement, and then with each subsequent statement, he got more and more specific as to who this child would be until we discover that he is the promised forerunner to the Messiah. And he does the same thing here. He starts with a general statement, and then with each subsequent line, he gets more and more specific until it finally dawns on Mary that she is going to give birth to the Savior of the world, the long awaited Messiah. So the first thing that Gabriel says to her is that she will conceive a son whom she is to name Jesus. You guys know what the name Jesus means? What does it mean? Come on, say it with confidence. It means God saves. What a beautiful foreshadowing of what God is going to accomplish through this child. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel shows up to tell Joseph, hey, don't divorce your wife, she's been faithful to you, she's going to have a child of the Holy Spirit, he tells them the exact same thing. You shall name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. This child is God's gift of salvation to the world. And at this stage in the narrative, if you've never read the story, you don't know where he's going, you may not know how that all is going to come about. But that's why Luke is telling us this story. His gospel is the good news of the salvation that God has accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus of Nazareth. And this book is here to tell us who he is and how he accomplished it and how we ought to respond to him that we too might be saved. You'll name him Jesus. You're going to have a child and you're going to name him Jesus. And he will be great. He will be great. Once again, that echoes verse 15. Where we're told that John will be great in the sight of God. God has a special plan for this child. But it's an even greater plan than what God had in mind for John. John would be a prophet, a special prophet, unlike any other prophet before him or after him. But Mary's child will be the Son of the Most High. And that's the first allusion to Jesus' deity that we're going to get in this text, or in this book. A picture that will come clearer and clearer the further we study. And if you read through Isaiah, there's a couple of times when God is predicting what he's going to do in sending the Savior, where he says, I'm going to do it. And you have this illusion, this foreshadowing, that the Savior is going to be more than a man, that it's going to be God himself. Now, Gabriel tells Mary that he's sending his son. That God himself is going to enter time, enter space as a man to accomplish all that God promised. And through this child, God is going to fulfill his promises to David. He would give him the throne of David. On it, he would reign, the text says, over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In other words, this child would be the fulfillment of all that God had promised to David, and not just to David, but to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam and Eve and Noah and Samuel, and on and on and on we could go, and all the glorious promises of a coming Savior that God gives throughout the Old Testament find their fulfillment, their satisfaction in this child that God was going to send into the world. Now, as was the case with Zacharias, a lot of information that Gabriel and, 15 seconds it takes you to state what he just said. There's a lot of information for Mary to be processing. She's just an ordinary village girl engaged to a construction worker. That's what the word actually means. We have all these grand pictures of Joseph in a wood carpenter's shop, making tables and chairs and things. The word actually means contractor. Carpenter comes from the King James Version 400 years ago when a carpenter built houses. Today they do woodwork. And so Joseph was a laborer. He was a construction worker. She's just an ordinary girl, and she's preparing for ordinary domestic life. There's nothing spectacular about her. Like, why did God choose Mary? Was she better than everybody else? More holy, more fit? In the secret counsel of God's will, he cast his eye of favor on her and said, I have something special for you to do. You're going to be the vehicle of bringing the Messiah into the world. But as Mary hears this thing, there's a problem here. I'm a virgin. How do I get pregnant when I've never been with a man and I have no intention of being with a man until I'm married? How is this going to work? Now, there's a difference between Mary's question and Zacharias' question. We're told in the text, in verse 20, that Zacharias' question was rooted in doubt. He didn't believe Gabriel's message. And yet, and we talked about this last week, Zacharias had biblical examples from which he could draw from for what God promised to do in him and Elizabeth's life. He did the same thing in Abraham and Isaac's life, in Isaac and Rebekah's life. He did the same thing in Hannah's life, or the three that come to my mind quickly, where God overcomes infertility. And so God had done before what he was promising to do in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life, and yet he doubted it. But for Mary, she's got no biblical precedent to draw from. No virgin has ever conceived a child before. So her question is not one of doubt, it's one of mechanics. How is this going to work? Because I am a virgin. I'm not in a place where I can legitimately have a child. How can this be? And the fact that it's a legitimate question, I think, is evident in how Gabriel responds to her. Right? He corrected Zacharias for his lack of faith, but he explains himself to Mary. And what he tells her is that she's going to become pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Most High will overshadow her, and therefore her holy child will be called the Son of God. What Gabriel is saying is that by a miracle completely detached from the normal human reproductive process, God the Son would take on human flesh. The Creator would take an egg from one of his creatures and by the power of the Holy Spirit use it to take up residency among us. And Jesus would subject himself to the normal 9-month process of gestation, so he could deal with the magnitude of our sin. It is incredible. Sounds kind of far-fetched though, right? A virgin having a kid, that's like sci-fi stuff, right? But the virgin birth really matters. It matters a lot. In fact, it's one of those truths that I do not think we can deny and truly be a follower of Christ. You cannot reject the virgin birth and be a Christian. It's one of the truths that we need to be prepared to die for as followers of Christ. I am not prepared to die for how I understand end times events to unfold. You put a gun to my head and I could be an amillennialist in a real big hurry. But the virgin birth really, really matters. Why? Because to be our Savior, Jesus had to be sinless. And only a sinless person could offer himself as a substitute for sinners. And so in Romans chapter 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains how the entire human race died in Adam. So when Adam rejected God through his willful act of disobedience in Genesis 3, he plunged the entire human race into the state of depravity. Romans 5 tells us that by the transgression of one man, that being Adam, there resulted condemnation for all men. We were all condemned to death because of sin in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Now, people view how this condemnation comes upon us through Adam in a couple of different ways. Some argue that Adam was the legal head or the representative of humanity. And so when he sinned, he condemned not only himself, but all humanity with him. It's like when a national leader declares war on another country, everybody in his country, whether they wanted to or not, is now at war with that other country. And so his sin, Adam's sin, is accounted to everyone because we were all in him. And this is called federal headship, if you want the academic term for it. You can look this up and explore it more. I'm giving you the 101 version of it. So as the head of humanity, his guilt becomes our guilt. That's one view. The other view holds that sin is transferred from one generation to the next through the seed of Adam. Sorry, guys, hate to break this to you, but under this view, men are the carriers. Adam's guilt is transferred to each generation through the male line. All are depraved because all descend from Adam. This is called seminal headship. So depravity, in a sense, is genetically transferred to each generation through the seed of a man. Why am I bringing this up? Well, I'm going to try and show it to you here. Most people argue for one or the other view, and as I have studied the scriptures, I think there's merit to both, and they don't need to exclude each other. Adam was the representative of humanity, and his rebellion corrupted the human race in its entirety and brought the curse of sin on the world. And Romans 5 says that Jesus came to be the second Adam, who had overcome the failure of the first Adam's sin and reversed the consequences of the curse. And on the cross, Jesus would stand as our would hang as our representative before God, taking the punishment of our sin on himself. That's why, once again, Romans 5. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, and he's referring to the cross, there resulted justification to life for all men. Yet the issue of seed is important in the Bible. And that term is usually reserved for what the male supplies to the reproductive process. And that's why the Bible talks about Adam's seed and Abraham's seed and David's seed. And it's almost universally used of men. But there's one exception. There might be others. I'm only aware of one exception to that in the entire Bible. And it comes on in Genesis 3, on the heels of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, and God gives his first salvation promise. And God said that he'd put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed, not of Adam, but the seed of the woman. Once again, there might be other places, but that's the only spot in the Bible I'm aware of seed being applied to a woman. And I would suggest to you that this is the first place that we see it in looking back. I don't think they could conclude this, but I think this is the first hint to the virgin birth. How this seed would come into existence is then later prophesied for us in Isaiah chapter 9. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, makes it very clear that that verse is talking about Jesus. So if Jesus was born by the normal means that babies are conceived, he would have been born with the same sin nature as ours. But by removing the male seed from the process so that a virgin conceived a baby by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born in the state of innocence that God created Adam to have. And in that state of innocence, Jesus would do what Adam had failed to do, maintain that innocence throughout his entire life. And it's his sinlessness that makes him fit to be our Savior. The virgin birth matters to what we believe. And the virgin birth also justifies how we believe that Jesus was more than a man. Truly a man, yes, but more than a man. He was the God-man. God born in human flesh. And so as we come back to the text now, we see Gabriel explains to her, this is how it's going to work, Mary. And then he gives her a sign. He gives her a sign. Remember, once again, last week, Zacharias demanded a sign to overcome his doubt. How will I know this for certain, he says. And so Gabriel says, I'll give you a sign. You lost your speaking privileges for the next however long. At least 9 months and a little bit longer. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but Gabriel gives her one anyways because he wants her to understand that God is at work. And the sign is that her relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Again, she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And so what Gabriel is really telling Mary is God's at work in her life to bring about his promises, and that should give you confidence that he will accomplish all that he has promised. And then comes, in my opinion, the most profound statement in the entire text. Verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel is telling Mary that the impossible is about to happen. A virgin will conceive and have a child. And it's not just any child. It's the long-promised Messiah who would be none other than God in human flesh. Mary is going to be God's conduit for his son entering the world to dwell among us as a man. The impossible is possible with God. And good thing it is, because salvation itself is impossible if we're left to our own devices. We can't remove the blot of sin from us. It's there. It corrupts us. It damns us before a holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it. And the disciples are dismayed when, as a man, Jesus would say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples hear that, they're dumbfounded. And they ask, well then, Jesus, who can be saved? And Jesus doesn't back down and say, no, you didn't understand me. Here's the formula for how you get saved. His reply is, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Our salvation comes by trusting the God who's done the impossible through the incredible gift of his son. That's what faith is. Believing that God has done and will do what he said, even if it sounds impossible. And Mary displays that faith for us in the text. It's how this story ends. Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And don't let the familiarity of those words rob them of the gut punch it would have been in their culture. It was scandal to be pregnant out of wedlock. Once again, that's why Joseph, when he finds out she's pregnant, is contemplating divorcing her. She's been violated either by choice or by force, and either way, she's no longer fit to be my bride. And if he marries her, it's tantamount to admitting that he was the other half of this pregnancy. And that would go with shame on them their whole lives long. Huge public scandal. And you see the traces of it coming up in John's gospel. When people start to get offended, Jesus says, hey, isn't this the carpenter's kid? We know who this guy is. We know where he came from. He's the illegitimate child. He can't be the prophet. I find it sad how our culture's lost its shame around some of these things. When Mary, and then later Joseph, submit to God's will, they are despising the shame that would come on them so that they could be tools in God's hand to accomplish his salvation purposes. And choosing to obey was not about to make life easier, it was about to make life harder. Like fleeing for your life to Egypt. Running around a hard, hard choices. Yet their trust in God caused them to choose obedience over worldly acceptance. Mary submitted to God's plan. It's like Isaiah, when God says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Mary, I've got a special job for you. Here I am. Send me. And in doing this, Mary shows all of us how we ought to respond to our Savior. No matter how hard the task he asks us or the ramifications that we face in this life. He has done everything for us. And he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And the key to true joy, contentment, and happiness in life is found in doing just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the promise to send a child that is seen all throughout the Bible and then begins to happen in this text is a promise you have kept. To send your Savior, your Son, to be the Savior of the world. Father, I pray for those who are already in relationship with you. That like Mary, we would say, here I am, your bondservant. Use me however you want to use me. And Father, I pray for those people in this room who have yet to come to Christ for salvation. That they would realize first the magnitude of their sin. But more than that, that they would see in Jesus the solution to their sin. And that they would turn from it to trust him for the forgiveness and the eternal life that only he can give. Do these things for your glory, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.